It's great to see everyone here, and it's always a blessing to come together on the first day of the week to worship our Lord, to remember the sacrifice that He made for us. Also, of course, to give, to pray, and to engage ourselves in a study of God's will. So, our prayer this morning is that the things we have prepared will be beneficial to you. And those of you who are visiting with us, we certainly want to express to you our genuine heartfelt appreciation for your presence. It's good that you're here, and we appreciate it. If you have any questions, please let us know. Last Sunday morning, we studied the subject of prayer in the life of Daniel. We looked back at Daniel chapter 9, which is a part of our series through the book of Daniel. And as we talked about prayer, we talked about Daniel and how he prayed, and we talked about acceptable prayer before God. And so as we looked at those things, we recognized that Daniel understood some things regarding what God had already said, what God had revealed. So his prayer was in relationship to the truth that God had revealed through the prophet Jeremiah. Daniel acknowledged the Lord's glory and His faithfulness. First, the greatness of our awesome God. And then secondly, the faithfulness of God to His people. Daniel acknowledged that the people of Israel, God's people, had sinned. They had fallen away from God. And that everything that was happening to them, that had happened to them, was deserved because of their sins before God. And then Daniel petitions the Lord for God's mercy upon the people. And we pointed out last week that we also ought to be people of prayer, like Daniel. We need to trust what God says, that God is indeed great and awesome. And we need to honor Him for who He is. We need to thank Him for the things that He's blessed us with, especially the spiritual blessings that we have, for the forgiveness of our sins, the mercy that He has extended to us. And we need to be confessing our sins before Him. We need to be humble in our approach to God. And we recognize we depend upon His mercy and His grace. And we also need to understand that God does care. And that God wants us to make our supplications to Him. He wants us to bring our desires and our needs before His throne. God wants us to come to Him for help. We pointed out that in order for us to have a favorable ear and hearing in the presence of God, we must first and foremost approach Him with humility and respect. We must do what we do and pray what we pray in accordance with God's stated will. That our faith and submission must be wholehearted. That we must come before Him and we must truly be trusting in His provisions and submitting to His will. And must be sincere and even earnest in our prayers, with understanding and meaning of what we are praying for. And we also pointed out that our praying must be in Christ, okay? Because it is only in Christ that we have this access with the Father. There's no other way. So those were the things that we looked at last week. Now this morning, I want us to focus into the New Testament on some things that Jesus had to say about prayer. And we're going to make the point that Jesus and His apostles both emphasize the importance of prayer in the life of the believer. We ought to be people of prayer. I think most all of us understand that. And in fact, I think most all of us realize the importance of prayer in our everyday life. We need to be people who pray every day. We need to be people who speak with God. In Luke, the 18th chapter and verse 1, we're aware that Jesus taught a parable that says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Don't grow weary of prayer. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, we know what the Bible says. It says, pray without ceasing. That's not a 24/7 prayer life per se. I mean that we pray 24/7. But it's in the fact that 24/7 or every day and every hour, we should be willing and ready, and praying should be a habit in our life. We need to be people of prayer on a regular basis. In everything, give thanks, right? Everything. Not just our food, but all of our blessings, and especially the spiritual blessings. In Philippians 4, verse 6, there Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplications, let your requests be made known to God." And in this verse, the Apostle Paul is setting before us two contrasts. And by the way, a person who does not take his needs, his desires, his petitions to God, and is not dependent upon God, and does not have a trust in God's Word and God's provisions, is going to be an anxious person. We need to be dependent upon God, content with the things that God has given to us, and content that God will bless us in accordance with our needs as He sees fit, and trust Him. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, "I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." We, if anything is taught in Scripture that's very plain and clear, it's this point. We ought to be people of prayer. We ought to be people who are given to prayer. In Luke 9 chapter and verse 18, Luke 9 and verse 18, Jesus Himself went out alone to pray. You know what? If Jesus, the Son of God, needed to pray on a regular basis, spent much time in prayer, how much more should we? In Luke 6 and verse 12, He prays all night before choosing the 12. Jesus Christ is in prayer. In Mark 1 and verse 35, "Rising up a great while before day, He went out and departed to a solitary place and there prayed." In Luke 5 and verse 15, He leaves the multitudes and He goes off into the wilderness to pray. You need quiet. You need solitude. You need to be by yourself before God. Prayer is something that we must engage in. Jesus Himself needed to, so must we. And Matthew 26, 36, Luke 22, 39, Mark 14, 20, 32 through 41, before Jesus died, we all know He went into the garden called Gethsemane. And there He prayed to His Father that the cup that He was about to drink would be removed from Him. But not His will, but the will of the Father be done. That was Jesus' prayer. Jesus was determined to fulfill the will of the Father. But He went petitioning His Father, determined, however, to do what the Father desired Him to do. Jesus was, without question, a man of prayer. You know, Jesus at times forgot or did not take the time to eat. There were times where food was put on the back burner and He was more diligent in His Father's business. There were times in Luke 6, for example, where He was too busy to sleep. He prays all night. He gets up early in the morning and He goes in solitude to His Father in prayer. Jesus was never too busy to pray. This was a priority in Jesus' life. This was a priority. Is it a priority in our lives? Listen, to be a Christian, the word Christian in and of itself means to be what? A follower of Jesus. If I am a follower of Jesus, then I am going to be following Him also in this prayer life example. I'm going to be praying as He prayed. Lord, teach us to pray. In Luke, the 11th chapter, Luke chapter 11, we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses of that chapter. And in this text, Jesus teaches His disciples to pray. In fact, there in verse 1 it says, "Now it came to pass as He was praying," what's He doing? He's praying in a certain place. "When He ceased, that one of His disciples said to Him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples.'" Now, I don't know what John taught his disciples, how John taught his disciples to pray. We're not privy to that information. But here it is important to note that John did indeed teach his disciples to pray. So the people of God, people who were seeking to please God, were people who prayed. And so it says in verse 2, "So He said to them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now that's a very short prayer. And this is not something that is to be repeated as some liturgical exercise. This is not just some magical quotation that we are to recite over and over again. It's an example of prayer. And if you'll note that this example is very, very simple. Certainly, he's not saying that your prayer must be this compact, this simple. Because each of these things can be expanded upon when you think about the glory of God and our relationship to God. You think about the purpose of God. You think about our needs, our daily needs, and those may be specific and different for each and every one of us. So certainly there are other things that would fit under these categories, but it's very simple and direct, not filled with a bunch of fluff. Now, I love to hear people pray who are very eloquent in their speech. Not saying that that's wrong, and it's very encouraging. But one of the things that we need to be aware of is, like many men do in the denomination, just like in the days of Jesus, the Pharisees, they would pray, they'd go out on the street corner where everybody could see them and pass by, and they would be out there just praying, all for hours on end and praying. It's kind of like when you go and, you turn on the television, maybe, and you watch one of these denominational churches, like the Catholic Church, and they go through all their rituals and their prayers, and it's just one thing, they just quote a bunch of stuff, they read a bunch of stuff. Maybe you're familiar with some denominations that have what they call prayer books, and they just read through these prayers. Some exercise. And one of the most common things that people do is to take the words of Jesus, especially from Matthew chapter 6, and just quote them as some magical phrase that's going to make everything right, saying the Lord, what they call the Lord's Prayer. That's not the purpose of prayer. Prayer is to express our needs, our desires, to a holy God whom we recognize as sovereign and the ruler of our own lives, and who has control of our lives. And we're coming to Him with a heartfelt plea, from our heart, not from somebody else. In Luke, the 11th chapter, going on in verse 9, He says, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find..." Wait a minute. Jump chart on me. Verse 5, "And He said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me, the door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give it to him, because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs.'" Now, you think about that. We'll talk about this in a minute. But Jesus' argument is simply from the lesser to the greater. You have a man who is in bed, and he's trying to sleep, and his neighbor comes and knocks on his door and says, "Hey, I've got a need. I need some bread." Now, the first inclination, if that was your neighbor, the first inclination you're going to have is, "Can't this wait till in the morning?" The first inclination you're going to have is, "Go away, leave me alone, I'm trying to sleep." But if that fella keeps on knocking on your door, what you going to do? You're going to get up and you're going to give him whatever he needs to make him go away so you can go back to bed. That's all that's on your mind. Get him away so I can go back to bed. But listen, our Heavenly Father is not like that. Our Heavenly Father is better than that. And if we are going to expect, our neighbor to give us what we need, and we persist in that and expect, and if he's a good neighbor, he will do that, how much more then will God provide for us those things that we need? But nevertheless, we need to be persistent in asking and beseeching him for the things that we need. In verse 9, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Again, the argument from the lesser to the greater. If you consider yourself a good father, give to your son good things, how much more will your Heavenly Father give you those things that you need? Things that are best for you. Things that will lead you in the way of truth, in the way of life. That's what God is going to provide for you. So, first of all, let me go back and make these points. Our prayer should certainly be with simplicity. That doesn't mean that our prayer has to be real short. It doesn't have to be compacted in the 66 words of Matthew 6, 9 through 13. It can be longer than that, but the point is, our heartfelt prayer is to be simplistic. And when, in fact, you look at the comparison between Matthew 11, 2 through 4, and you compare it with Matthew 6, 9 through 13, same thing. There are a few words in Luke's account that are actually absent from some of the manuscripts. And those words, although they are clearly the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 6, should be understood as being involved. But the reality is our prayer should be with simplicity. And God understands and knows what we need anyway before we even ask. What God wants us to do is simply express those in faith, our needs, to Him. We need to express them by faith. This indicates our dependence upon Him. And He's told us to. He wants us to come to Him. Jesus' illustration of prayer is very different from the many words of the heathen, from the Pharisees as well. There's not a lot of difference, by the way, from Jesus' perspective regarding the heathen or the Pharisee. They're both wrong. And to engage in many, many words to try to get God's favor kind of takes my mind back to the story of Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal, and how they pleaded with Baal, you know, over and over. In fact, they were cutting themselves and blood was gushing out, trying to get Baal's attention. It's like, you know, as Elijah said, maybe he's gone off on a far journey. Maybe he's asleep. We need to understand God's not asleep. God's not on a far journey. God knows what we need. And so our prayer needs to be different from the prayer of the heathen. Godward. Three phrases in this prayer are pointed directly at God, our Father. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Three clauses dealing with the things of God. Manward. Three clauses dealing with the things of man. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Do not lead us into temptation. Very simple. Very direct. A simple, sincere expression of our praise. Now, we, again, are not saying that your prayers have to be short. I'm not saying at all that we should be just, you know, quick to the point and get it over with, and your prayers should last 30 seconds or less. That's not the point at all. The idea is that our prayer, again, God knows what we need. Be simple and direct with God, and don't think that God doesn't hear you. Don't think that if you have to say a whole bunch of words in order to get God's attention, that's not how it works. God knows and God understands, but He does want you to ask. Our Father. Let's think about this prayer example for just a moment. Our Father. This begins with a term or an expression of endearment. Our Father, He is our source of life. He is the root of all blessing and our hope. He is our Father from whence all good and perfect gifts flow. Do we recognize that God wants to give us all good things? It is an expression of our total dependence upon Him. Our Father, we need You. We desire to have Your solace, Your comfort, and Your blessings. We want to please You. It is an expression of our relationship with Him. Now, I want to warn you that the Scripture, although it speaks of the close relationship that we are to have, never get it in your mind that God is your buddy. Okay? Yes, He is to be your friend. He is to be that close, dependent Father in heaven. But don't bring Him down to your level. Okay? Because He's not. We need to recognize our total dependence upon Him as our Father. But this relationship must be close. It is a close, dependent relationship. The Apostle Paul talked about, you know, the expression, Abba, Father. Kenneth Chumley, in his commentary on this text, says, Father was not a term often used by the Jews in their prayers. You know why? They thought that was an impossibility to have God in such a close relationship with themselves. That's an impossibility. It implies a relationship far beyond that which they imagined possible. W.E. Vines, in his commentary in defining this term Abba that we find in Romans chapter 8 and other places, Abba is the word framed by the lips of infants. Okay, when infants are just beginning to talk in the Greek, that the word was Abba, their utterances of daddy. Now, they didn't understand anything about that relationship. They just recognized their dependence, complete dependence, looking up to the Father. It's an unreasoning trust, he says. They don't understand the whole purpose for why I need to depend on Him. They just recognize their dependency upon Him and their need for Him. And then the term Father is an expression of an intelligent apprehension of the relationship. The two together express the love and intelligent confidence of the child in his father. And now when we express this concept to our Father in heaven, we recognize we're completely dependent upon Him. And we also realize that we have confidence in that He knows what we need and that He's there for us. He wants to help us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. The word hallowed, from the Greek word hagizo, which means to make holy, from the Greek word hagios. And this word means to be set apart for God, to be sanctified. So when you talk about the name of God, it's something, we're not just talking about a designation here, okay? We're talking about God Himself, His person, His character, His rank of authority, His position of authority. So we are recognizing that He is separate and apart from everything else. God's authority, God's character and name is far above everything else. He's not common. He's exalted. We recognize that God is above us. We acknowledge that God is over all creation. He is our Creator. And we see this throughout the Scripture in Psalms 57, verse 11, 72, 18, 19. God made the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them. You know, the Apostle Paul in Acts, the 17th chapter, when he's just defining God to these Athenians, these idolaters, he says that God, that the one true God that they did not know, He's above everything. He is the cause for our breath and for our life. Everything we have comes from Him. Most importantly, we recognize His glory and authority in our own hearts and our lives. You know, it's one thing to recognize God as being over all creation, and it's another thing to recognize that He is indeed over me and allow Him to govern my thoughts, to govern my life. So what Jesus is saying, when you say, "My Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name," you're expressing your surrender and your submission to His will. He is your Father. He is over you in all things. You're submitting to Him in this request. You're making sure that He understands and you understand that you're placing yourself under His authority. As 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 talks about, we are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. That's the same idea. We are to set God over our own hearts. He is the governing authority in my life. Not me. I'm not in control. God is. And for certain, God is the one who is in control of everything else. In Proverbs 1 and verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I need to recognize who God is and who I am. I'm a nobody compared to God, in comparison to God. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is our all. This is man's all. To fear God and keep His commandments. And as verse 14 goes on and says, every secret thought, every secret deed will be brought into judgment. I need to understand that. God is who He is, regardless of my acknowledgement of His authority or not. From time to time, we get responses on Facebook and Google regarding our radio broadcast. This past week, I got several from this atheist who is always wanting to attack God and badmouth God. And one of the things that he called God immoral because of some of the things that God, of course, did in the Old Testament. And so I ask him, well, who are you to sit in judgment of God? Who are you? What gives you the right? First of all, your ignorance of God and of His Scripture, you are disqualified by that very fact. You don't know who God is. You don't know what the Scripture says about Him. That's demonstrated in your comments. But secondly, who are you to sit in judgment of the sovereign Creator of this universe? Who are you? By the way, isn't it ironic that people who deny the existence of God, in fact, they want to be, judgmental of God and the God of the Scriptures and accuse Him of immorality. They don't believe in God. Where does their morality come from? A person who does not have, if you take God out of the picture, what is moral, by the way? What is right and what is wrong? There is no such thing. If God's out of the picture, there is no right, there is no wrong. Who's to say that Adolf Hitler was a bad guy? I mean, he wasn't so bad in his own mind, was he? And the millions of people that supported him and fought for him, he wasn't that bad of a guy. To us, certainly he was. He was a monster. But if there is no God, what difference does it make? How bad was he really? He wasn't. Because there is no right, there is no wrong, there is no good, there is no bad. And how dare someone sit in judgment of God and question His judgments and His judgments that He's poured out on the wicked, by the way. But God, He is who He is regardless of our acknowledgement of Him. We want to reject Him? That's fine. We're going to be held accountable for that. And we will certainly face His wrath. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3, Nadab and Abihu has been burned to death by God because they did that which God had not commanded them to do in respect to their offering of incense or burning incense. They burned the incense with fire that God had not commanded them. And God makes this statement to Moses and to Aaron. He says, those who come near me must regard me as holy. And this is a thought that we must get in our own minds. We are approaching a holy God who is separate and apart from everything else. He is above us, and we must regard Him as holy. If not, we will suffer the consequences. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. We need to desire and express the desire for the Father's will to be done in this world. The kingdom of Christ came with power and authority. So when Jesus was telling His disciples in this manner, pray. In Mark 9 and verse 1, He says that there are some who are standing here today who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. That day came in Acts chapter 2. It occurred. So Jesus' kingdom was ushered in. God's kingdom was established on the earth, just as Daniel 2:44 said that it would be. That happened. Now, it is continuing to grow. Today, we are in the kingdom. We have been translated into the kingdom, which is a spiritual kingdom. And that kingdom, though, is continuing to grow. And the day is going to come that Jesus is going to turn the kingdom over to the Father. When death is conquered and swallowed up in victory, when Jesus comes again, then everything is going to be handed over to the Father. So you've got in the Old Testament and in the first four books of the New Testament, you've got the kingdom in prospect, in future, in prophecy. Then in the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 2, going all the way through the end of the book and through to our present day, and all the way to the end, you have the church, the kingdom in actuality, in presence. The future of the church, though, the future of the kingdom, is also just as real. And God's purpose will be accomplished, whether we pray for it or not. It's going to happen. But if we're praying that it be done, then we acknowledge our willingness and our support of that kingdom and our participation in that kingdom. And Jesus is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All that's true. What are we doing to perpetuate and to spread the borders of that kingdom? What are we doing to help and support that kingdom today? We need to be praying for those kinds of things. We do still need to pray God's purpose be accomplished and His will be done. Especially in my own life, in regard to how I am helping to fulfill God's purpose. I need to be a participant in that. I need to recognize my need for God. Our physical needs are important. Give us this day our daily bread is expressing a physical necessity. Because if I do not eat, I will die. If I die, I can no longer support the kingdom of God. I cannot be of service to God in this world. So I need to realize God is concerned about our needs, our physical needs. God's concerned about those things. God knows what I need, but He still wants me to ask for those things that I need. And as Jesus makes very clear in Matthew chapter 6, in verses 25 through 34, He says, be anxious for nothing. He talks about the birds of the air, God takes care of them. The flowers of the field, God clothes them, and they're so beautiful. But they're just very temporary. We need to realize that we're more valuable, though, than all those things. And that God will take care of us. God will provide us the necessities of life in accordance with His will. And we're told in verse 33 of Matthew chapter 6 that if we seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things will be added to us. In fact, God's very plan and God's way provides for us. I mean, we're told to work, we're told to be dependable, faithful, honest, and all those things are congenial to helping us to bring in the things necessary for our body. Material things must not dominate our concerns, however. The reality is, those things, as important as they are not nearly as important as our spiritual concerns, our spiritual needs. But those material things, as Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I need to understand that. I need to labor not for the food that perishes, but the food that does not perish. I need to realize that all things that are material will eventually be burned up. Material things are temporary. They will all pass away. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about how he persisted and persevered through his trials, his struggles. He did so by keeping his eyes on those things that are eternal, not the things that are material, temporal. The things that are eternal will not pass away. So I need to keep my perspective right. God has promised to provide our spiritual needs and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. God desires to forgive us of our sins. Look, I hope that we all understand that. God is merciful. God wants to forgive you. God wants to save you. God does not want you to die in your sin. That's why He provided His Son, Jesus Christ. That is why He provided His Word. He wants us to come to Him that we may live. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I must repent. I must turn away from those things. I must confess my sins. If I confess my sins, He's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins. Another important aspect of this, though, is that I also must forgive others. If I'm going to expect mercy from God, if I'm going to expect God to be merciful unto me, I must also be merciful to others. Jesus makes this point very clear in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, and chapter 23, and verses 33 and 34. If I'm not willing to forgive those who come to me and asking me to forgive them, if I'm not going to forgive them, I'm not going to be forgiven by my Father. If I have been forgiven of my sins in Christ, how dare I not forgive someone who sinned against me, who comes and asks for that forgiveness? How dare I? I might as well just write it off. If I'm not willing to forgive someone for what they've done to me, I'm not going to be forgiven by God either. But I do need God. I recognize that I need His mercy. I need His forgiveness. Therefore, I'm going to be merciful to others. If I do not forgive others, He will not forgive me. I need to know that. Our protection. God does not tempt us with evil. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. God does not tempt us to do evil. Satan does, but God doesn't. James 1:13 says that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does He tempt any man. God doesn't tempt you. I saw on Facebook this past week a discussion on the source of evil. Of course, from a Calvinistic perspective, God ultimately is the author of all evil. God is the one who created evil. God is the one who decreed even that you sin, that you do that which is evil. Because they have this micromanaging concept of God, that God has decreed everything that happens. If that is the true God, then you do have an unjust God. You have a God who predetermines that this child be molested sexually? No, that's not the God of the Bible. That's the devil that's causing that, not God. And that's, of course, the consequence of the Calvinistic theory. But God does not tempt anyone to do that which is evil. The Bible is very clear about that. God's instructions and wisdom will help us to prevent us from going into those areas of evil. You know, we need that wisdom of God. We need to ask Him for wisdom in our trials and our tribulations, but even more so in our temptations. And if we think that we can flirt with sin and not be burned, we are fools. Stay away from it. And God's will, God's instructions will help us to stay away from those areas, the things that are dangerous, the things that are sinful. So when we say, do not lead us into temptation, the first thing we need to be willing to do is follow His Word. Because God's Word is not going to lead us into temptation. God provides a way out of every temptation. Certainly we're going to be tempted. There is no temptation that has taken you, but such as is common to man, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. But with every temptation, God makes a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. Every temptation that comes our way, there's going to be a way of escape. And if you say, I just couldn't help it. I just couldn't help it. There was no way of escape. I cannot help it. You're not taking God's provision. You're not using what God provides you. You can escape. These words reflect an attitude and a desire to do God's will. You don't want to be led into evil. You do not want to be led into temptation. You want to please God. Let me say to you that that attitude is of utmost importance. If you're going to be delivered from evil, you must have an attitude that wants to do what God says, and you do not want to do that which is evil. We need to desire and crave to please God. John 7 and verse 17, anyone who wills to do His will know the doctrine. We must will to do it. If we reject God's means of protection, listen, we render ourselves helpless, useless in fighting Satan. Those who have pleasure in unrighteousness, God says that I will send them a strong delusion that they may believe the lie, that they may be damned. We must receive a love for the truth that we might be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12. Well, God does test us. I hope we understand that. God does test our faith. Now, He does that for our benefit, not just His, not His. He does not test our faith for His benefit, but for our benefit. You ever thought about it like that? That when my faith is tested, listen, and I demonstrate faith in this certain trial, and I persevere through that trial, I endure, guess what happens to me? I'm stronger when I come out on the other side. My faith in God has been strengthened through the process. My faith has been purified through the process. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 7. It's like putting the minerals, the gold or the silver through the fire. And it purifies that gold and that silver. Same thing happens to our faith. It's for our good. God's instructions. Listen, you know what? Have you ever thought about it like this? God tests us by His instructions. Let me show you how that works. For some folks who do not want to do what God says, they will argue with just about anything God says if they don't want to do it. In Mark 16 and verse 16, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned." It's a very simple statement. It's not hard to understand. Not hard, difficult to comprehend. A child can understand what it means. They know the truth of it. But if somebody does not want to do it, they'll argue with you about that. Well, you know, Jesus didn't say that he who is not baptized will be condemned. Or they'll say something like this. You know, in other places of the Bible, all that's mentioned is faith. Or they'll say something like this, that, you know, Paul said that those who are justified by faith and not of works. And they want to throw baptism in there as a work. And, you know, that's just a misunderstanding of the Bible. Why can't we just believe what Jesus says? What is so hard about that? Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Jesus did not say, "He who believes is saved and then ought to be baptized later." Jesus did not say that. And so, whatever passage you want to bring in to try to twist up Jesus' words to make him say something that he didn't say, can you not see that you're twisting the Scripture? And see, here's how God tests you. Are you truly, willingly obedient to His will or not? Here's a clear statement of Jesus Christ. Do you believe it or do you not? Many people don't. They'll reject it. When Jesus talks about other things, such as repentance or confession, when Jesus talks about living a life of self-denial, you know, many people who do not want to live a life of faithfulness, they'll come up with some other doctrine that denies the clear teaching of Jesus. That's just there are a number of examples of how God's instructions test us, tests our faith. Are we willing to do it? By persecution, due to our faithfulness. Because we are faithful, we will suffer persecution, Paul says in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. By physical suffering, yes, you know what? Job suffered physically. God knows what our necessities are, and yes, God is concerned about us, but you know, we live in a fallen world. And in this world, bad things happen, evil people exist. We also have diseases and things that will consume our bodies. These things happen to good, faithful people too. Sometimes physical suffering is simply a part of being a human being. And when these things happen, we still need to trust God. Job was a man who suffered greatly. Mentally, physically, God delivered him. And you know, we need to realize also that sometimes God's will is not to deliver us from the physical trials or the physical persecutions. It's not to deliver us from them, but to deliver us through them spiritually, just as Jesus was delivered from death. Think about that. Jesus was delivered from death, not from experiencing death, but from going through the death. That's what brought him exaltation and glory. But that's what faith will do. Do we recognize our need for God in all manner of life? So, going back to verses 5 through 10, a neighbor comes along and says, in the middle of the night, I need something to feed a passerby who needs some food. I need some food to give him. You keep knocking on your neighbor's door, eventually you don't get him out of bed. Unless there's some people that I know who, it doesn't matter how loud you ring the doorbell, how hard you knock on the door. You can't wake some folks. I understand that. But for the most part, you know, we'll be awakened by a bunch of beating on our door in the middle of the night. And we will respond because we want to get rid of them. Well, God cares for us so much more. Why will He not provide those things that are necessary? He may not give you the remedy for your disease. He may give you the faith to persevere through that disease and be with Him in heaven. I hope that we all understand also that, you know, as much as we want this physical life, our best existence is certainly not here. Our best existence is after here. Right? So I need to understand that God has something great planned for us if we're faithful to Him. A father is not going to reject the needs of his son. The Holy Father in heaven is not going to reject our needs either. He will provide them. May not be like we think, but He'll provide what we need. It's going to be available to us. He certainly will not give His Son that which will harm Him. God does not give us things that will harm us unless we're unfaithful, unless we do not want to do what He says. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? You know, the Holy Spirit was promised to the apostles. The Holy Spirit came to the apostles. The Holy Spirit inspired the apostles. The Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to write the truth down for us. And when we recognize the words of the Spirit, when we recognize what the Spirit has revealed, the Holy Spirit is made manifest through those words into our hearts, into our lives. And He will guide us, but we have to desire that. Listen, the Father will give us those things necessary for understanding if we truly seek them. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. I am a firm believer that a person who truly seeks the will of God will absolutely indeed find it. I don't care where he is. I don't care whether he's an Ethiopian eunuch traveling from Jerusalem back home thousands of miles. If that man is seeking for the truth, God's going to get a preacher there to preach to him the truth. I believe that a person, whoever he is, wherever he is today, who is seeking for the truth, who's seeking God, who truly seeks God, God's going to find a way to get the truth to that person. I believe that. And I believe this applies to each and every one of us. When we truly seek the will of God, God's going to provide those things that we need. Again, he may not provide it in the way that you want him to, but he will indeed provide what you need. If you want your prayers to be hindered, if you want your prayers to not be heard by God, if you want him not to answer your perceived needs, then hold on to your pride. Be hypocritical, not genuine. Don't forgive your friends or your loved ones or even someone that you don't know who sinned against you. Don't be merciful to them. Live an unrighteous, unholy life. Be selfish in your desires to satisfy your fleshly lust. Just don't trust God. You want to be rejected by God? Have these qualities. We need to realize that prayer is not a means of informing God, like the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray, who informed God of how he fasted twice a week, all the tithes that he had given, all the things he's done for God. In other words, God, you're just lucky to have me on your team. God does not need to be informed about your righteousness. God wants you to be dependent upon him. Humble. Prayer is not a means of satisfying our selfishness. It's not a means of satisfying our fleshly lusts. Prayer is not a fire escape. We've rejected God's will. We do not live as he would have us to live in our life. And all of a sudden, calamity strikes, and now we're going to pray to God, God, help me. God, save me. It doesn't work like that. God told the Jews over and over again, when you reject me, when you rebel against my law, if you do not keep my commandments, you will pray to me, and I will not hear you. That's a scary thought. But it's the truth. It's not a fire escape. Do we acknowledge God's sovereignty in all things in our life, especially over our own hearts? Do we truly submit ourselves to his will? You want your prayers to be heard and accepted? That's what you must do. Do you recognize your complete dependency upon God for the things in this life, for especially our spiritual needs? Do we truly recognize our dependency upon God and our protection from evil and sin? Our deliverance from Satan. Do we recognize that? Well, are you in Christ? That's where it starts, right? You must be in Christ. If you're in Christ, then you have an avenue. You have access to God and prayer. Outside of Christ, you don't have that avenue. You do not have him as your mediator. You are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3:26 and 27. Are you in Christ? Are you following Jesus? Jesus says, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments. Follow me. And in 1 John chapter 3, John there says, if we keep his commandments, we know that he hears us. Are we penitent, confessing our sins, truly desiring to please God, to turn away from those things that are contrary to his will? Are we merciful? Forgiving of others. Some questions we can all think about. Some things that we need to think about. What about your prayer life? If you're not in Christ, you need to get into Christ. That's the first step. But those of you who are in Christ, are we praying that like we should? Is prayer part of our everyday life? Maybe this morning you need the prayers of the church. You need forgiveness of your sins. You certainly can pray for yourself. But the prayer of a righteous man does indeed avail much. We need the prayers of one another. So this morning, if we can help you in any way, please let us know. While together we stand, while we sing.